Well, it's so good to be here this morning, brethren, at
Regional
City Church, and to come and fellowship once again with those of like precious faith. My, how we look forward to these times that we can gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and come and share messages from the Word of God concerning the riches of God's grace in Christ Jesus. You know, as I was going over the brochure yesterday of the different subjects that the men are going to be speaking on here today, I thought, what a blessing. How I was looking forward to come and to hear the messages and to hear the different subjects and how the brethren will approach them. Well, so much for their subject. I better get to my own right now. Let's turn in our scripture to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2, and I would like to begin reading at verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. That's all. The subject that I have been given this morning to speak on is entitled The Scope of Evangelism. When we think about the word evangelism, the thing that comes to our mind would be good news. We see that the Bible is full of good news from beginning to end. But we see that God has given good news to man over the different historical periods of time, that it has come in different forms to different individuals. And we see the importance of rightly dividing the word of truth when we begin to talk about the good news of the grace of God that is contained within the Pauline epistle. Now, as I was thinking about this subject of evangelism, and as I began to meditate upon it, I have somewhat formulated for you this morning a definition of personal evangelism. We would find that we would search the scriptures and have an understanding of the Pauline revelation that evangelism is the effort on the part of the believer to individually deal with the unsaved for the purpose of bringing them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might be able to understand that they are in need of a Savior and bring them to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and also that we might bring them to spiritual maturity. Now, you will notice that definition that I have given to you there is in two parts. First, we make an effort to bring the individual to a saving knowledge of Christ, that they see the gospel and their need of a Savior, that they're dead in trespasses and sins, and that they need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ died for their sins, was buried, and rose again. But we find also that there is another part to evangelism, and I believe it is the follow-up, that we bring the individual after they are saved to the point of spiritual maturity, that we follow up. And I believe this is the will of God. Why, look here in our verse here, in verse 4 of chapter 2, where it states, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. You see two parts there. We find that it is God's will that all men be saved, but it is also God's will that all men come to the knowledge of the truth. And I believe it is so important
that we, as we lead one to Christ, as we have brought them to the foot of Calvary's cross, and as they trust Christ, that we get them involved in the Pauline epistles very early in their Christian lives. How important it is that they start off on the right foot. Now, as we think about evangelism, and as I have been a pastor for a number of years and have ministered to the brethren, I have seen all of the different programs that have come into churches, and I have examined them and scrutinized them, and I must say I am somewhat saddened as I look at the different methods that are employed in evangelism today. And I think we need to be very careful how we conduct ourselves when we are going forth to preach the gospel to the unsaved. How many have taken these methods and the Madison Avenue tools of advertising and the Christian rock and the entertainment and the revivals, and we could just go on and on at the different methods that are employed. And as we look at evangelism around the America, all the programs that are used, I have continually seen a confusion and a mixture of the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God. They are mingled together, and it ends in utter chaos at most times. It just is remarkable to me that there are individuals saved through this mass of chaos. But thank God for His grace and the riches of His grace in Christ Jesus, that they are saved and they come to the knowledge of the truth. But we hear so many things. As I pick up tracts, we see the different programs that are given. We see repent and turn from your sins and confess your sins and believe and pray. And oh, we just go on and on with a great big list of everything that's given. Beloved, some of those thoughts have interjected to it works, and some of them are taken from the Old Testament scriptures and from the Gospels. I believe we have to be very careful and selective as to the scriptures we employ when we're going forth to evangelize. But we see that they come up behind the pulpit and they open to the kingdom gospel and they preach and they evangelize from the pulpit and they preach and they preach. And even as I had witnessed in Kentucky, having the ministry there for 2 years, we had somewhat of a program on evangelism in our worship service, discussing the do's and don'ts. And one of the brethren was just really thrilled with the scriptures from the Pauline epistles. And he was invited to a great revival down there on the east side of Kentucky. And there, as he had gone with the family to visit this church, we find that he was in an evangelistic meeting. And he said, "Pastor, it was just like you said. They sang just as I am over and over and over again." And then after they had sang it for a while, the preacher got up and said a few things, and they sang it over and over again. And some had put up their hands that they wanted to rededicate their lives, but no one came forward. And he says, "You know, after they were into the service, the last part of it, for 15 minutes of singing just as I am, finally they came down and started getting people and bringing them up front in order that they might come to a saving knowledge of Christ." But how careful we have to be of the things that we employ. Beloved, we should preach the gospel, preach the word, and allow God the Holy Spirit to do the work. It is our responsibility to be faithful stewards of the mysteries of God, faithful stewards of the word to proclaim it, but then allow the Holy Spirit to do the work and convict the soul, that they might be prepared to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at the scriptures that we should use in evangelism, I personally use the Pauline epistles. I stay with Paul's gospel. Remember, a new dispensation of grace was committed unto him. It was to him who had received the great body of truth for the church, the body of Christ. It is in his epistles we find the gospel contained. It is in his epistle we find the walk, position, and destiny of the church, the body of Christ. And remember, when we are dealing with the unsaved, we have to be as simplistic as possible and clear as possible with our presentation. And so I'm very careful not to use the Old Testament at that time or not to use the Gospels. And you say, well, Pastor, what about the Gospel of John? Can't we use the Gospel of John? Well, whether you date that early or late, its writings, I don't really believe it makes any difference, because John was lifted up to write about the earthly ministry of Christ. He's not writing about the mystery. He's not writing and giving us truth for the body of Christ. Why, he is writing for the sole purpose of to show the deity of Christ, to present Jesus Christ as the Messiah of Israel. Why, what does it state in the latter part of his writings? Does it not say that these things are written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah of the nation of Israel, and that John the Baptist had come baptizing that Christ might be manifest to Israel? So as I go forth in my own personal ministry, I am careful to use the Pauline revelation. Now, with those thoughts in mind, this morning we want to look at the scope of evangelism in two main areas. We want to first examine the scope of provision and evangelism in the prophetic scriptures, and then we want to go to our second main point, to study the scope and provision under the mystery program. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah chapter 53, I would like to begin reading at verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then also verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people was he stricken. As we turn our thoughts momentarily to the prophetic scriptures, we see that the Lord God had lifted up a man by the name of Isaiah. He is the one who records this prophecy as it is contained in the living Word of God. And we see, as we would study the entirety of this passage, that Isaiah approaches it with a tone of disappointment. He is viewing or prophesying concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ there at Calvary's cross, which was yet some 700 years yet future or better. And here, as we examine the text, we would see that he so vividly describes Calvary, it almost seems that he was there viewing it as he was writing these words down. He is giving a description of the crucifixion. Now, I trust that we are quite aware that there is a world of difference in some respects to the crucifixion and the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ according to the Pauline revelation. The crucifixion, as it is recorded in prophecy and even within the four Gospels, is one of the greatest crimes that man has ever known. It shows us the injustice that was displayed at that time as they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. It indeed was a crime of a crime of a crime. Injustice, as we would view the whole thing, as we would examine the four gospel accounts. We see how they had taken the Lord from the Garden of Gethsemane, and they had taken him and put him through six excruciating trials, most of them which were illegal. Some of them even had false witnesses that were set up and to testify against him and to lie and bear false witness. Some of them were held at night, which was against the Mosaic system, because the trials were always to be held in the daytime. We see how they had taken him and they had scourged him and beaten him and put a crown of thorns upon his head. And then finally, as they took him to the last judgment before Pilate, he stated three times emphatically to Israel, "I find no fault in this man." But they cried aloud, "Crucify him, crucify him." And because they threatened Pilate's position, they stated, "If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar." And there, as Pilate was intimidated, he turned the Lord Jesus Christ over to them, and he was crucified there on the cross. Isaiah is prophesying about this. And as he states here, we see that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He states, all we like sheep have gone astray. And then at the end of verse 8, we have the statement, for the transgressions of my people was he stricken. Who is Isaiah addressing in this account? I say he is solely addressing the nation of Israel. As he states there, my people, who were the people of Isaiah? Why, it was the people of Israel. It was the children of Israel he was speaking of here. That here there was going to be a death that was going to take place, a substitutionary death indeed. Now, we're sure that Isaiah didn't understand all things about the crucifixion, but one thing he could see that seemed to be an injustice to him, that an innocent party was taking the part and lot of the guilty here. And so we see that the scope of provision here within the Isaiah prophecy is right in line with the nation of Israel. Israel was the apple of God's eye. And so we see, as he stated, all we like sheep have gone astray, he's referring to his people. And indeed, they had gone astray. Indeed, they were sinners and they were in need of a Savior. Why, as they had gone astray, they had turned about and wanted to head back to Egypt. They had turned from God to idols. They turned every way but the right way. And so we see that they were indeed sinners and had failed and disobeyed God. And here is a prophetic psalm concerning the provision that was going to be made for the nation. Now the prophetic theme follows this right through. Now indeed the eternal purpose of God is here too, but it's not expounded on here. Let's turn now to Matthew. Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1 we read, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. It is interesting, as you will study the gospel accounts and the chronology here of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, just prior to him commissioning his apostles here, he had performed certain special miracles. You would see that he had entered into the country of the Gadarenes with his disciples, and he had cast the devils out of a man by the name of Legion. He had raised Jairus' daughter miraculously from the dead, and he had healed two blind men. Now the disciples who were following with him had observed all of these things. They witnessed his power and his authority. And we see here in verse 1 that he called together the 12, and he gave them power against the devils. He gave them power over sickness and over death, that they might be able to raise the dead. Now, a disciple is a follower, one who is a learner, one who is in training. And indeed, up to this point, our Lord was training his disciples. He was showing him his marvelous authority and power and the glory at times. And we see that indeed they had the great teacher teaching and instructing them. Now that they have learned, notice how the Holy Spirit changes the terminology into verse 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles. Now when the Lord is going to be sending them out for the first stage of the Great Commission, which will be given even in a fuller sense years later, we find that the terminology is changed from disciple to apostle. Now an apostle is one who is sent out. There is a divine purpose and commission with these men going out. And I want you to notice who's being sent out here. 12 apostles. And who were they? What nation were they from? From the nation of Israel. They were Hebrews. And we see throughout the prophetic program in relation to Israel, it was the Hebrew kings that only sat on the throne of David. It was the Hebrew prophets that God gave forth his word through. It was now these Jewish disciples that are going to take forth and evangelize with the gospel of the kingdom. And we see that as we come down to verse 6. But go rather, well, let's read verse 5 first. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and enter any city of the Samaritans, enter you not. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As they are now being sent forth to evangelize, what is the scope of their evangelism? Who were they told to go to? Solely to the nation of Israel first. They must first convert Jerusalem to Messiah, then Judea, then Samaria, then the othermost parts of the world. We see that in a sense this is a Jewish gospel. And they went forth and evangelized, sharing forth the good news of the coming kingdom, which promised Israel physical deliverance and spiritual deliverance and deliverance from the hands of her enemies. So as the brethren or the people of Israel at this time believed, they became brethren, didn't they? And they were saved. They had to first repent, to have a change of heart, mind, and direction, to get back into proper covenant relationship with God. It was necessary then for them to believe on the name of the Messiah, that Christ was the Messiah, and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And thus they were saved. Now, as this gospel of the kingdom was to develop further, it was to broaden further and further. And finally, it was going to reach the uttermost parts of the world. But remember, the scope is still limited to Israel, because this uttermost parts of the world had to come through Israel in order to be saved. And even as we could go to Acts 11, as late as Acts 11, they preach the gospel to none other than to the Jew only. Now let's turn back to 1 Timothy. As we see the progressive revelation unfolding before our very eyes, we see that Israel rebelled against God. They had rejected the Father in the Old Testament, and they wanted a king to reign over them. They had rejected the Son at the cross, and they were instrumental in crucifying him. And at the stoning of Stephen, they pulled the last straw with God. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and as a result of their rebellion and their wickedness, God set them aside in unbelief. And as he had done that, the world was ripe and ready for the judgment and wrath of God to fall. But instead, in his infinite grace, he lifted up a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And he saved him by the riches of his grace, and he commissioned him with a new gospel, the gospel of the grace of God, which was hidden in the mind of God from eternity past. It goes far beyond creation, and we see that it was hidden in the mind of God from the beginning. But now, as Paul is lifted up, notice the change. As we look here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Do you see what Paul is stating there? He is stating now that Christ, at the work of Calvary cross, he is now revealing the eternal purpose of God that was hidden in his mind. We see that Christ gave himself a ransom for all. And as we look at that construction there in the language, I believe it infers to us that Christ died not only for our sins, but he died in our place. He died a substitutionary death for the sins of the world. The sins of the world were laid on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was the substitute for the sinner. Now, you have to be careful here. We're not saying that all men are going to be saved. We are saying that individuals must meet one stipulation that God has set forth in the gospel of the grace of God, and that is they have to believe the gospel to have this provision applied to their lives, to be recipients of this substitutionary death. They must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We see here, as we look at this provision, it's for all. I believe that means all mankind. I believe that refers to every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, every infant that has ever lived or ever will live. God has loved the world, and Christ died for the sins of the world. He has made a provision for all. But in order for you to have that applied to your life, you must believe the gospel. Now you will notice in verse 7 where Paul states, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ. You will see at the end of verse 6 that this provision that was offered now and made for the world there at Calvary is now to be testified in due time. What does Paul mean by that? He is saying that the eternal purpose of God wasn't recorded in prophecy. Now it's recorded in the Pauline epistles. This is the due time today in this dispensation. Here now the word of God through Paul is made reality concerning this gracious provision that God has made. And here the Apostle Paul was the first one lifted up to realize it, to understand it, and to preach it. And we've been preaching it ever since, haven't we? By God's grace. And so we see the grace of God in the provision. Now, we also see it over here in chapter 1, verse 15. Let's look over there a second. In verse 15, Paul states, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul makes a reference here. This is a faithful saying. You know, you can take all of the sayings of man, and there's many good ones, down through the halls of time and put them on this side of the scale. and you can take this one faithful saying and put it on this side of the scale, and it'll outweigh them all. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul shows us that man is dead in trespasses and sins. He is in a sinful state, and that he is in need of a Savior. Paul emphasizes the sinfulness of man, and he emphasizes the need of a Savior. You know, there is a story told of an evangelist who was invited to speak in Connecticut. He had come to the church, and as he had come into the meeting, he had some of the brethren do a few things for him. And we see as the brethren were falling in, he had a casket placed in front of the pulpit. And he had a large bouquet of flowers that was laid upon the top. As the brethren began to fall in, they were just amazed, and they wondered, and some trembled as to what had happened. And as they sat down in their seats, their minds were just thinking upon who was in that casket. And the evangelist got up, and he opened the Pauline epistles, and he began to preach and teach that Christ had died for their sins. And he showed them from Romans chapter 3, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." He showed them from Ephesians 2, "How all are dead in trespasses and sins." And then he very vividly explained to them that if they reject the gospel, there is an eternal torment that waits for them. And he vividly explained the darkness and the loneliness and the despair that awaits an eternity in the lake of fire. And he pointed down to the casket that was there. And he says, "I have difficulty eulogizing this individual. This man was an individual who was a horrible, wretched sinner. He deserves the eternal punishment and torment of God because of his sin." And he paused for a moment, and he had asked and requested that everyone would come around and come by the casket. And so they had taken the flowers off, and they opened the casket, and everybody was wondering who this horrible sinner was. And as they fell in front of the casket there, as they looked in, there was a full-length mirror in the bottom. And they saw themselves. And beloved, that's exactly what we need to see from the Word of God. In our evangelism, we need to preach that man is a sinner and he's in a hopeless, helpless estate. As we look into the mirror of God's word and his law, we are instructed that we are sinners and in need of a Savior. This is why this truth to me comes out so beautifully in verse 15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. But even over and above this, as we look on this scope of our evangelism today, look back with me to verse 4, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." We see the scope of our evangelism today is to the whole world. We're not confined today to Israel. Now God is sending forth ambassadors, those who are saved. That's you and me this morning. We're to go out and evangelize the world. As we come in contact with all of the people, we are to give forth the gospel and share it with them, that they too might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. All this text is so full, so many things we can develop here. I think as we go forth to evangelize, you know, I think we ought to maybe put some of these methods aside. You know what I use when I evangelize? The Word of God.
Amen.
I use the Word of God. I take the Pauline epistles. I show them Romans 3, Romans 5, Romans chapter 6, and there we go on to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as I use the Word of God to show them that they're a sinner in need of a Savior and how they need to believe the gospel. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15.
Today in evangelism, listen, they have them confessing and turning and surrendering and praying and repenting. Do you know what Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15? Look with me, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved. Do we see that? Underline that in your thoughts just for a moment. Whereby you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Now this is something he had received from the Lord Jesus Christ as a special revelation. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Do you see the difference between the crucifixion and the preaching of the cross? Now Paul had received from the glorified Lord of heaven the preaching of the cross, the good news of the cross now, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again. I believe those are the three elements of the gospel. And I think as we would study the Scriptures, even in Paul's preaching and teaching in the book of Acts, remember, he was raised up to preach the gospel of the grace of God. I don't believe he preached the gospel of the kingdom ever. Oh, he confirmed prophetic Scriptures, but God had lifted him up for a new plan and a new purpose. And he went forth, and as he did, I challenge you to examine his discourses in the book of Acts. And you know, almost in every one of them, he refers to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I've said to my brethren many times that many have claimed to come and that they are the Christ, that they are the one who is the Savior of the world. They state that when they die, they'll come back from the dead. Well, as I've said to them often, we see men going through death and being buried day after day after day. It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. But we never see them coming back from the dead in a glorified, resurrected body, do we? You see, Christ died for our sins. There he was taking the penalty of our sins upon himself. There he was dying as our substitute. There he was grappling with Satan and had literally overcome him. But we see the crowning proof of that is in the resurrection. He raised victoriously over death, and now, as the apostle is sent out with the gospel of the grace of God, he preaches the death, burial, and resurrection as good news to the church, the body of Christ. And what does Paul say in 1 Thessalonians 4:14? Doesn't he say, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that even them God will bring with him. And so those that sleep will be coming back as in the rapture, as we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ died for our sins. Oh, what a blessed truth indeed the wonderful Pauline revelation is. And how we need to be so careful in our evangelism as we go forth. Beloved, I highly recommend to you, stay with the Pauline epistles. Make the gospel clear to the unsaved, that they might be saved and be heaven bound with Jesus Christ our Lord. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Indeed, we have a blessed gospel. And 1 Timothy chapter 2 shows to us how important it is to preach to all men that they are sinners and in need of a Savior. Shall we close in prayer? Our eternal Father in the heavenlies, we pray, Father, this morning that you may take these feeble efforts in preaching this morning, and that you might magnify them to the hearts of these dear brethren as they are truth. And Lord, we pray that we might always be faithful stewards of the mysteries of God. How we pray for opportunities to to witness to the unsaved and to bring them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Lord, we know that we have a great responsibility to get these individuals off on the right foot, that they see the Pauline revelation on all, that they'd come to the knowledge of the truth, and that they might see Christ in him crucified and the glorious message of the preaching of the cross. Lord, we pray thy blessing upon each and every message that will go forth from this pulpit today. May it be good that we've been able to come and gather with those of like precious faith, for we look forward to the time of fellowship. Bless these thoughts now to our heart, Lord, for we return thanks to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.
The topic that I have this morning is the motivation for evangelism. Why should a Christian be eager to share the gospel with unsaved people? If you read through Paul's letters, you find that there are a number of motivations, and not just one. There are a number that he mentions. And I would like to share with you this morning two of the motivations that Paul talks about, two that have meant very much to me, and two that I have tried to get across in my ministry there in Chicago. I'd like to open, first of all, to Romans chapter 1, verse 15. Romans chapter 1, verse 15. Paul writes here, Romans chapter 1, verse 15. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. When Paul says, I am ready to preach the gospel, he's saying, I am eager. There is an eagerness in this word. He is eager to preach the gospel to the folks in Rome. And what is it that motivates his eagerness? You go on into verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul gloried in his gospel. He was not ashamed of it. He was not apologetic about it. And because he was proud of what he had to speak about, he was motivated to make that gospel known. We Christians today ought to be, and we need to be, not ashamed, but confident in the message that God has given to us. I have come to believe that one of the most powerful motivations that any Christian can have for sharing the gospel with other people is the conviction that the gospel is good news. That it's good news and not bad news that God has given for us to share with people. A friend of mine who's in the ministry told about his first feeble attempt as he went out to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. He says he began to speak to people sort of following this sort of an approach. He would say, pardon me. I know you're a very well-adjusted person whose life is wonderfully integrated and satisfying, but I wonder if you would do me a favor and listen to me for a few minutes as I share with you some remote facts that you probably don't need or desire to hear about. But I sure would appreciate it if you would do me a favor and listen. And if you do, I promise I will go away and I'll stop bothering you and I'll never trouble you again. Needless to say, that's not much of an introduction for the good news. But we don't have to be apologetic about the gospel like he was. We're talking about evangelism today. And evangelism comes from the word evangel, which by definition means good news. God has given us a message of good news. If it was bad news, we'd have to have some pretty powerful motivation to get out there and tell people bad news. But God has given us good news, and it's the most natural and normal thing to want to share good news with people. So we're going to look today and find out, first of all, what is so good about the good news, to remind ourselves that the gospel is good news. To do that, I'd like you to turn to the gospel according to John. We're going to look at a few verses in here. What's so good about the good news? Turn to John chapter 6. There are about 1,000 things we could talk about now. We're only going to look at a half a dozen or 9 or so. But in John chapter 6 and verse 28, We read that some people came to the Lord Jesus Christ and they asked him a question. John 6:28. Then they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? This question that the people asked him reveals three things about the people, three things that were true of me and that are true of many people that you and I know. First of all, these are religious people. They want to do what God wants them to do. The second thing is, they're not certain. They want to know, what should we do? And number three, as a result, they are not satisfied. They've got a religion that does not satisfy them because it has no certainty in it. And the Lord said in verse 27, no wonder you're hungry and you're unsatisfied and you're seeking and you're searching. He says, labor not for the meat which perishes. You're working for the meat that perishes, and so you're hungry. You're always hungry. There's millions of people like this. Almost my whole generation has been turned off to religion, to organized religion. They found religion to be full of unanswered questions, and their hearts were not satisfied by religion and churches, and so they went out, and they're out there, and they're hungry. They're left without a meal. Not long ago, I was talking to a person in our neighborhood. We live in a very strongly Catholic neighborhood. I was talking to a woman. I go to Mass sometimes. She says, when I go to Mass, I feel good. But I only feel good for one day. And I said, you know, I used to go to Mass and feel good for one day too. And then I trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I felt good ever since. But there are people like that out there who are saying, I'm through with religion. And I'm hungry and I'm not satisfied. And the Lord Jesus Christ says to them in verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. It's not going to church or going to religion, getting religious or going to a mass or whatever. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Salvation is in a person. It's not in a church, and it's not in a religion or in a ritual. In verse 35, he says, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. The Lord Jesus Christ satisfies. The gospel is good news for religious people because the Lord Jesus Christ satisfies. Now let's go on. In verse 37, the Lord Jesus Christ says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And that's very emphatic there. The Lord says, I will never, no, never cast out or reject the person that comes to me. I call this acceptance. And everybody, every man, woman, child, desires to be accepted for what they are and as they are, not for what they've got or what they can do, but for themselves. And many people in our world have experienced rejection in their family where they grew up. Many people reject themselves. They don't like themselves. But the Lord Jesus says to people, look, whoever you are and whatever you've done, and people have done some pretty awful things nowadays, and he says, it doesn't matter. He that cometh unto me, I won't reject you. I will never, no, never cast them out. We read in Luke's Gospel in the 15th chapter that sinners were coming near to the Lord Jesus Christ to listen to him. And there were some religious people there who got in a snit about it. And they said, this man receives sinners. Praise the Lord. This man does receive sinners. I'm glad for that. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He's the God who justifies the ungodly. These folks around us today have done everything. They've aborted their babies, they've murdered, they've stolen, they've had immorality, they've been involved in worshiping demons. You invite them to church and they say, if I came in, the building would fall down. It doesn't matter. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He accepts you. He will never, no, never cast you out. That's good news. Turn to chapter 8. John chapter 8, Carl Jung, the Swiss psychiatrist, said that the central neurosis of our time is emptiness. Rollo May, the American psychologist, said the chief problem of people in the middle of this 20th century is emptiness. I remember before I was saved, in college. Before I was saved, I could not think at times of one good reason to get out of bed in the morning. I couldn't think of one good reason why I shouldn't jump out the sixth-story window where my dormitory room was. I couldn't think of a reason because my life was empty and I had no meaning and no purpose. The most devastating question that you can ask many people is, what are you living for? Why are you here? What's the purpose of your life, whether it's a businessman or a housewife or a plumber or a performer? Why are you knocking yourself out? What's it all about? Simon and Garfunkel, the singing duo, made a record a few years ago. One of the lines in the record said, "I'm empty and aching and I don't know why." Sales lady at the Budget Bakery store over on Milwaukee Avenue near our church told me one day, "I don't know why I live. Is it just to bring home that paycheck and to lay it down on the dining room table? Is that all life is all about?" The Lord Jesus said in Romans chapter 8, verse 12, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." We were walking in the darkness and we didn't know what life was about. It was empty. It was meaningless. It had no significance. And then we met the Lord Jesus Christ and he said, "I'm the light. You follow me and you'll never walk in darkness again. I'll show you the meaning and the purpose and the significance of what life is all about." And he shows us that God had us in mind from eternity past, that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that God knew me. I mean something. I am somebody. I'm not just going to be thrown in a hole in eternity in the future. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. God gives us purpose and meaning. The gospel is good news for people who are empty, who have no meaning, who have no significance, don't know how to get out of bed in the morning, who don't know why they're living. Fourth good thing about the good news. You drop down chapter 8, verse 31. "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, then are you disciples indeed, my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him and said, We be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant, is the slave of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever. If the son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." The gospel includes the good news of liberation. And liberation in verse 34, liberation from the bondage of sin. We sing a song, "He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free." Having set the prisoner of sin free, he comes to live in us so that we can live a fruitful Christian life, because it's no longer I who live, but Christ liveth in me. The Lord Jesus Christ comes into a person's life and he changes their life. We could go up and down these rows this morning, and one after another of Christian people can stand up and say, "I'm not perfect, but I'm different. I'm better than I used to be. The Lord Jesus Christ has changed my life. I'm not the way I used to be. He has set me free, and he's given me the power to walk in newness of life, and I found out what really living is all about." The fifth good thing about the good news, turn over to chapter 11. Chapter 11, we read about the Lord's good friend Lazarus. He had died, and the Lord tarried for 4 days before he went. And we read in verse 21 of chapter 11, "Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou had been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" The Lord Jesus Christ is the solution to the problem of death. You know, it's never easy to preach at a funeral because people's emotions are always running pretty high. But it's exciting to be a pastor and to be able to preach at a funeral. You've got people there who are staring at you with their sad faces. They have right in front of them that dead body laying in a casket. They're face to face with death. So what a privilege it is as a Christian to go in and stand before those people. And to be able to open up the Word of God to a passage like 2 Timothy chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul was facing death. And yet he wrote, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him." Death is no horror for a Christian. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. We depart and go to be with Christ. We're going to a place that is very much better. I'm ready to die. I'm looking forward to dying. Death is no longer the king of terrors. Jesus gives us the victory over death. Turn to chapter 13, the sixth good thing about the good news. John chapter 13, verse 34. "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love to one another." You know, we live in a lonely age. One out of every five people in America moves every year. There's mobility in our society. Families are separated by thousands of miles. I don't know how it is here in Genoa City, but I know in Chicago you can live next door to someone for years and never get to know them, never be in their house, never even find out their name, and that's taken for granted. You're strange if you actually want to get to know that person because everybody lives in their box. Homes are filled with luxuries, microwaves, and video recorders, but very often the one thing missing is the glue that's supposed to hold that home together called love. Marriages split one out of every three. There's a generation gap between the parents and their children. And then the Lord Jesus Christ comes into that home. And he brings in that glue. It's called love. And he shows a husband how to love his wife. He shows a wife how to love her husband. He shows parents how to love their children and children how to love their parents. And he not only shows us, but he gives us the power to love by the Holy Spirit and his fruit. More even than that, the Lord Jesus Christ creates a fellowship for lonely people. It really has to be experienced to be believed, but you can go out somewhere and you meet someone, a total stranger you've never known before. And you begin to talk to that person, and you find out that person too is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in a few minutes you feel like you've known that person all of your life. They can be closer to you than a blood relative because we're children of the same Father, members of the same body. When a person is saved, they're not only saved for heaven in eternity, but has made a million new friends, and that's good news for lonely people. Turning on to chapter 14, verse 25, the Lord Jesus said, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world giveth I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." One researcher did a survey a few years ago, and he asked people, "What one wish would you make if you were assured that your wish would be granted?" 87% of the people that were surveyed responded that their number one desire was to have peace of mind, peace of heart, peace of soul. St. Augustine said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until we rest in thee." I was talking to the man who lives across the street from us. The man is not a Christian. He's got a beautiful wife, a good wife, a nice family, three young children. He lives in a nice house. He has nice furniture. He has a nice job. He drives a nice car. And I was sharing with him how the Lord Jesus Christ gave me peace, real peace of mind, peace of heart. And I remember his response. He was staring down at the table, and when I said, "I've got peace," he looked up at me startled, and he said, "You really have peace?" He was a man who had everything that this life had to offer, and yet he could hardly imagine, he could hardly believe that a person could actually have peace in this life. The last good thing is in John chapter 19. The problem here is guilt. The psychologists and the psychiatrists say that guilt is the most difficult and the most important problem in all of psychology. Guilt fills the psych ward, guilt fractures the personality, guilt creates anxiety and depression. Some doctors have suggested that 1/2 to 3/4 of the people who go to visit an MD are suffering from a disease that was caused by emotional problems, and a leading culprit is the emotional problem of guilt. And all of these problems that we've looked at today, all of them, guilt and loneliness and emptiness, all of this is the result of sin. It's all the symptoms of a spiritual death. Look at Adam. Someday go back there and study the first few chapters of Genesis and look at Adam in the Garden of Eden after he sinned. He was spiritually dead. He had suffered a spiritual death and he was separated from God. You can't see death in a person, but you can see the symptoms of death. Look at Adam as he dresses himself up in fig leaves, tries to cover up his guilt and shame with human good works, and yet he's still not sure. He's still not certain. He's one of these religious people who's done all that he could, and yet he's still running away from God because he's not sure that he's done enough. Look at Adam and see his sense of rejection. Look at Adam and see the futility and emptiness that had come into his life as the ground was cursed, and everything in life was then going to lead to death, and there's that frustration of, what does it all mean? Where am I going to? Look at Adam as he became a slave to sin. Look at Adam as he began to experience loneliness as he was separated from God and then separated from his wife. And they began to quarrel with each other. And this one whom he loved dearly, he suddenly turns against her and he says, "You gave her to me and she caused me to sin. It's her fault." See, Adam, the loneliest man in the world. See, Adam, in that restlessness and that guilt that he ran away from God, and see Adam as he faces death. Go out now and talk to modern man about spiritual death and about separation from God, and he probably won't understand you and he probably won't agree with you. But talk to him about empty religion, about a sense of rejection, about emptiness, about a lack of meaning, about sinful habits, about loneliness, about guilt, about that restless spirit. Talk to him about dying and about death, and now you're talking his language. He can understand those things. They're the symptoms of death, spiritual death. And God says all of these things are the result of sin. And now in chapter 19 comes God's good news. Christ died for our sins. God took our sins and our sin and he laid them on his Son. God made him to be sin who knew no sin. So that as the Lord Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross that day, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And realized that there, as he took our place, he became separated from God. He entered into this state of spiritual death and began to sense that loneliness and that sense of rejection and that emptiness and that guilt, and ultimately that death that belonged to me and belonged to you. And when he died, he said, "It is finished." He said, "All the work that needs to be done for our salvation has been done." Think of Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress as he climbed up the Mount Calvary with the burden of sin and guilt on his back. And as he gets to the top of the mountain, he looks up and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross for his sins, and at that moment the burden of sin and guilt and emptiness and loneliness and all of that is let loose off his back. We see it roll down the mountain and into the empty tomb, and it's never seen again. The Lord Jesus Christ took our place and he died our death. We're not going out to tell people, "Now clean up your act," or "Stop sinning," or "Get religious." That's bad news. We have good news to go out and tell people that the Lord Jesus Christ has solved the sin problem, that the problem of sin has been solved, the work has been done. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Romans 4:5, to the one who does not work, but rather believes in him who justifies the ungodly, who comes as he is. God counts his faith for righteousness. Rely on, depend on, believe in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us and for you on the cross, and God promises, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There is God's solution to the problem of sin, the problem of its guilt, the problem of the power of sin in our lives. God's answer to empty religion and to that sense of rejection and to that sense of emptiness and loneliness and restlessness and ultimately to death. We Christians need to remind ourselves that the gospel that God has given us really is good news. That it answers the questions and it meets the needs and it solves the problems that people have. That its benefits are worth more than all the money in the whole world. I don't often preach to our people at Lockwood about evangelism. I used to preach, now you go out and tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I never saw many people do that. But I found that if I preach on God's grace and I explain to my people what God did on that cross and what it meant, that as they begin to understand the gospel of grace, they begin to go out and they tell the good news because they've realized it is good news. And the goodness of the good news motivates them to want to share it with people, that it's not bad. That we're not telling people, clean up your act and stop sinning. We're saying, God loved you and he gave his son to die on the cross to solve every problem you've got in your life. Beginning with the problem of sin, which is the root of them all. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul rarely wrote about evangelism. He didn't say, you know, we read the Gospels about becoming fishers of men, but Paul rarely gives us a command or an exhortation for evangelism. He simply explained the grace of God, and then he let the goodness of the good news motivate people to go out and share the word. It is said that one day D.L. Moody was studying grace. He was using his concordance and studying all the different uses and the verses about grace. He got so excited, he got up, he ran out of his house in Chicago, ran down in the sidewalk, he grabbed the first person who was coming by, and he said, have you heard about God's grace? There was a man who was eager, who was ready to speak the good news to people because, like Paul, he could say, I'm ready, I'm eager to preach the gospel because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. It is good news. If you're not motivated to evangelism by the sheer goodness of the good news, don't try to fake it. Don't try to force it. I say, go home and study your Bible. Go home and study until you can be convinced that the gospel really is good news. That it's not a message of bad news, but it's a message of good news, glorious news for an unsaved person. Go home and study until it becomes so good you can't be ashamed of it, so you can't hold it in, so you can say, like Paul says, as much as in me lies, I am ready. I am eager to preach this gospel, for I am not ashamed of the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the first motivation. The second one relates to it. And if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. The first motivation for sharing the gospel is that the gospel is good news. The second motivation is found in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. Paul says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. You study that word constraineth in your concordance someday. It's very interesting. Get a good blessing from it. The word constraineth might be translated, the love of Christ grips us. It has gripped me. I've been convinced that the gospel is good news, not only for other people, but that the gospel is good news for me. Paul was convinced that the gospel is not only good news for other people, but that it was good news for him. He wrote so often, Christ loved me, and he gave himself for me. And he says, our conclusion can only be, if Christ loved me that much, verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Paul says, if he loved me and gave himself for me, what can I conclude except that I have to give myself now to live for him, to live unto him, because he loved me. Out of a heart of gratitude, I'm giving my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I have found in my life and in other brothers and sisters' lives that my motivation for evangelism is always the highest when I am most aware of my own sinfulness. Because when I'm most aware of my own sinfulness, then I am most aware of the marvelous grace of God. That's what made Paul the greatest evangelist. He never lost that sense of unworthiness, that sense of amazement that Christ loved him. We read the verse this morning. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And notice that Paul says, and it's there in the Greek, I am. Not that I was the chief of sinners, but that Paul says, today, after being an apostle for 30 years, I am the chief of sinners. We ought never to lose that sense of unworthiness, that sense of our own sinfulness, and at the same time, the wonder that Christ loved me as I am and died on the cross for a person like me. And then let that love of Christ grip our hearts as it gripped the hearts of the Apostle Paul, so that we can go out with a grateful heart, overflowing with gratitude, and be ready and be eager to tell the good news to those for whom Christ died, as he died for you and as he died for me, to tell them the good news that God has an answer. God has an answer for life's problems. It's the good news of his grace, and that every one of life's problems has an answer there, and they all answer at the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have called us unto yourselves. You have made us your ambassador. And Father, we pray that you will give us understanding of your word, that we might come to be convinced that the good news is truly good news. And Father, that we might be gripped by the love of Christ, that we might never become complacent or self-righteous, but that we might, as with the Apostle Paul, say, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. We thank you for your grace and pray that you would help us to understand it and to appreciate it, that it might motivate us to share your good news with those around us for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died. We pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.